Years were graduating, 4 to 7 years. That was with a master's degree, in case you're wondering. I wasn't slacking. And then I spent about 8 years coaching there. And it just happened to be during the time when the Florida State football team was making this unprecedented run for finishing top three or top four in the nation for 14 years in a row. With Coach Bowden, and arguably the greatest college coach of all time. And I got to see firsthand every day and be in that culture of seeing these coaches execute at such a high level with faith as a principal, with family as a principal, and then with excellence on the football field as a principal. And I got to watch that, and it was so impressive. But not only that, they created a culture where the greatest athletes and leaders were coming to the university to play football there. And for that 14-year period, I got to meet and train and work with, and many of them got connected into our campus ministry and our Bible study, and I got to meet them and experience their life and go into their life and watch their professional careers and watch them develop and grow into great Christian leaders in their communities and in their cities. Many of them ended up starting churches in their cities right out of their living room. One of them was a football player at Philadelphia. We started our church in his living room while playing football in Philadelphia. Now, our former campus pastor, Gabe Bouch, pastors that church in Philadelphia. It's called Freedom Church, and over 1,000 people attend that church. I remember when it was just a handful of Philadelphia Eagles sitting around in a living room. Had the opportunity to meet many impressive people in that environment. Being here in Tallahassee as a pastor for many years, get invited to sometimes open up prayer at the Capitol when they're in session. I've got to meet many governors, worked on the Florida Capitol Project as a local pastor, helping connect pastors throughout the state to their representatives when they're here in session to just form relationship and encourage them and be a source of support and prayer for them while they're away from their families and serving us in the institution of government. Many, 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 it's not always what the news portrays, but many, many, many impressive people. I've been fortunate in my life to have the opportunity to meet impressive people. Been in ministry, like I said, every nation ministry, worldwide ministry. We've got churches in over 80 nations. I've met some of the most impressive speakers, ministers, authors, preachers of the word, I mean, amazing, from all different countries, nationalities, impressive, impressive people. Let me tell you this, I've never met anyone as impressive as Jesus Christ. I met him for the first time at an FCA meeting in a skybox overlooking the football field at Florida State University. And when he stepped into my life, I had never met anybody like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. Nobody who loves me like Jesus. Nobody who forgives me like Jesus. Nobody who understands me like Jesus. I mean, well, he should. He created me. So if you don't like me, take it up with him. But meeting my creator was the most amazing experience of my life. So much so, I was living one way one moment and another way the next moment. And in that, as I've said for the last 30 years, I've been passionate about just trying to be faithful to serve him. There's nobody like Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte had the similar sentiments about this Jesus. Napoleon is considered to have been a military genius and is known for commanding many successful campaigns while he was ruling and reigning. Over the course of little more than a decade, he acquired control of most or all of Western and Central mainland of Europe by conquest or alliance. And as a mighty man who commanded loyalty through military strength and prowess, he said this. He understood that you can control people through power and through tyrannical control. But he was amazed when he encountered this Jesus. And he said this. He said that Alexander, Caesar, and Hannibal have conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He's won the hearts of men, a task a conqueror can never do. He was amazed at how this ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords, this man with a complete authority and power, could win people not by tyrannical control, but by love. It had never been demonstrated or seen in the world before. He went on to say this about Jesus. He said, "I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospels. Nations pass away, thrones crumble, but the church remains." Napoleon said this, that how can someone go into the grave and still reign with such power? When great tyrannical controllers or rulers go into the grave, eventually their empire stops. The church remains. It goes on. The kingdom of God is advancing, people, because Jesus is alive. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. I love what Dr. James Allen Francis said during the early 1900s when he wrote, which is one of my favorite poems or sayings, just encapsulating and articulating the truth about the uniqueness of Jesus and how someone could come from such humble beginnings in this amazing story, the Christmas story, the story of Jesus, and do what it is that he did here on planet Earth. It's called One Solitary Life. And he says this about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. Until he was 30, he worked in a carpenter shop. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He wrote no books. He held no office. He never owned a home. He was never in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. The authorities condemned his teachings. His friends deserted him. One betrayed him to his enemies for a paltry sum. One denied him. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and placed in a borrowed grave. 21 centuries have come and gone, yet today he's the crowning glory of the human race. The adored leader of hundreds of millions, now billions, of the earth's inhabitants. All of the armies that have ever marched. All of the navies that have ever assembled. And all the parliaments that have ever sat. Of all the rulers that have ever reigned combined have not affected the life of man upon earth so profoundly as this one solitary life. Jesus Christ. There is nobody like Jesus Christ. His influence in the world is unbelievable. You know, we tend to live in a post-Christian America, and we don't really appreciate or value the things that made this country great have Christian foundations and roots and the truth and the laws and how we're governed and all that. When our founders were setting up a nation, they're like, well, has that ever been done before? Yes, let's reference the Bible. It was the number one book referenced in founding and setting up a nation. And so we benefit so much as a nation in this unbelievable experience called America. And when we're aligned to God's truth and God's will and walking in his freedom and obedience, the experiment of it has been like nothing else on planet Earth. For people to live in liberty and experience life and prosperity and the things and possession and all the things and generational transfer of blessings that God wants his people to experience. There's nothing like the American experience because it was founded and grounded in God's truth. And out of that, what was birthed in the name of Christianity or the influence of Christianity, hospitals, universities, education was a Christian thought, an idea. Nations found, universities founded, Harvard and Yale. I mean, it's so liberal today, but it was founded upon making Christ known and his truth known to people and to the earth. Capitalism and free enterprise, representative government, the separation of political powers, civil liberties, the abolition of slavery. The whole world was built on slavery until Jesus showed up and began to change the human heart and get people to recognize that in Jesus, There is no male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, or whatever else. We all have the same equal value in him. That was never thought of until Jesus Christ showed up and showed the equality of people. Slavery would still be ruling and reigning if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, both in antiquity and in modern times. Modern science, the discovery of the New World by Columbus, the elevation of women in our society has all come from Christian thoughts and people and motives, benevolence and charity, high standards of justice, the elevation of common man, the condemnation of immoral and sexual immorality and behavior like that that destroys cultures and society comes from a standard that Christianity holds up as truth. High regard for human life, that life is valuable, comes, it's a Christian thought, it's a Christian idea. I could go on and on and on about the impact that Jesus' life has had on the world. But I'll transition. There's nobody, nobody like Jesus. Do you know that Jesus made some unique claims? And the fact that there's nobody like him, he made unique claims. And it's important to understand this. In John 14, 6, he said this about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets into heaven except through Jesus. That's what he said. That's a pretty unique claim. It makes sense. I explain people who get upset about that thought this way. I say, think about it. There's only one way you get into my house legally. It's if I invite you, or you knock on the door and I or one of my family members let you in. I said, now, if you show up at my door and start telling me all the information about things about me, I'll probably think you're weird and not let you in. There's only one way you get in my house. It's not what you know about me, it's what I know about you. And that's what Jesus was saying. He said, look, there's only one way into my Father's house. Do I know you? And if I don't know you, you're not getting in. And you got to get in through me. I'm the one answering the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said this, or this was proclaimed about him in Acts chapter 4 by his disciples. It was said this. What a bold statement. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. You can't be saved from your sins. No other person, no other God, no other prophet, no other religious figure can save you from your sins. Only Jesus Christ can. It's the whole point of this weekend. He had to die on the cross to become something that is so important, appropriation or a substitution for you. How many sins does it take to become a sinner? How many? One. How many people in this church have committed one sin? Raise your hand. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying and you just committed a sin. And so you need a substitution because now forever you're marked as a sinner. You need someone to stand in the gap for you because that is who you are. When you get to that door that Jesus is manning in heaven, you don't hand him a resume. This ain't job application time. He hands you a list of everything you've ever done. Accountability, right? And so it's interesting. And then in John 10, 30, he said this, I am one with the Father. Boy, they didn't like that statement. And, you know, it's interesting. What put Jesus on the cross was his love for us, ultimately, and his plan of redemption and sacrificing his body to save us from our sins. But he was put there by the authorities in charge, not because of anything he ever did. God allowed him to go to trial and stand before Pontius Pilate. And the verdict at the end of that scenario, when you read it in the Gospels, was this by Pilate: I find no fault in this man. And it's an amazing thought to think that he died the most horrific death for nothing he ever did, but for what he proclaimed to be. These things right here. And see, the devil thought he was wise, because the devil doesn't like the thought of you walking in the way, the truth, and the life. Devil doesn't like the thought of you getting saved, being able to build your life correctly. Devil doesn't like you knowing Jesus. So he thought he was real wise. I'm going to crucify this Jesus and make him suffer and kill him. But he didn't have the full plan. And his very plan to put Christ on the cross, or to deceive men to be able to do that, God was ultimately in charge, going, this is my plan now to save the world. And so humanity, in your power, in your might, what can you demonstrate to the world? The Roman Empire was the epitome of that, of man's experience and all of its power and its glory, the glory of Rome, the glory of man and all its power. The best it could do was create a torturous, the most torturous instrument of all time to subjugate people on the cross. And God took that, the cross, and all that it symbolized in the sin and the rebellion and just how heinous it was to the world. God took that very instrument like only he can, and he turned it into forever the instrument of salvation and redemption and glory. God's the only one who can turn the impossible around. God's the only one who can walk into death and turn it into life. God's the only one who can come into your life, Jesus is, and take your curse and turn it into a blessing. Jesus is the only one who can walk into your life and take that sickness and turn it into a healing. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Why? Because there's nobody like Jesus. Nobody like him. He made some unique claims. And see, I'm always reminded during March Madness, where for a glorious week, there's college basketball galore. It's like you're drowning in basketballs. And it's interesting during this time, because when certain teams start to win that haven't really been winning all year, that's what I love about the tournament, all of a sudden you see people wearing their paraphernalia. They show up to the game. They show up to the gym now with NC State gear on. And I give them a hard time. I'm like, you can't wear that. It doesn't count. You can't be a bandwagon fan. I said, now, it means something if you were wearing that shirt when they were losing. Where was that shirt? That shirt was all dusty in the closet 2 weeks ago. And they went on this nice little run here. Now you're all, oh, I'm an NC State fan now. What's the point? The point is, deep down in our heart, we long to cheer for champions. We long to be associated with winners. We want to be on the side of victory. Let me tell you this. There's no one who has won, who has victory, who has conquered like Jesus Christ. You know a champion by two things: what they accomplish and who they defeat. And Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he's defeated the devil for all time. Why? Why did he do it? Because there's nobody like Jesus. Nobody like him. And we long to follow those who win, those who are victorious, those who are champions. We should have big Jesus t-shirts on every day with the big smile on our face. Hey, don't show up to work or the gym or wherever else you go in the morning grumpy with the Jesus t-shirt on. Go ahead and take that off. That's not how Jesus manifests himself. I was doing some final reading and preparation last night mentally, and while one of the games was on the background playing, and a commercial came on for a new series, Fallout. It looks like kind of like a superhero series on Prime, and not sure about the details of it. I'm not promoting it. I don't know that much about it, but one of the characters made an amazing statement that I thought was awesome and true. Said this, it's something about, you know, having to save the world, right? But he said this: everybody wants to save the world. They just disagree on how. Isn't that true? Every worldview, every religion, every person's got a thought on how to make the world better. Christianity is the only one that does it without contradiction. And that creation, where do we come from? We came from God. The fall, you got to answer those questions. What's wrong with the world? Bible clearly defines that. What's wrong with the world is you. It's me. It's the sin in our heart. Well, how do we fix that? Do we get enlightened like some religions teach? Do we get medicated like the medical profession teaches? How do we fix our current dilemma, the problems that we face every day that we hide behind or medicate behind or deceive behind or get drunk behind or whatever else behind we do, right? How do we fix it? The world's given all these solutions on how to do it. How's it working today? Get more truth. Get more information. We got more information in the palm of our hand than and then all the people combined in the history of the world who's lived before us. Are we better off? We're more medicated and confused than we've ever been. Than we've ever, ever been. Christianity says there's only one way to fix it. It's receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's repenting of the sin in your heart and letting God change your sinful nature into a righteous nature. It's why you do baptism. You go under saying, I'm dying to the old self. I'm burying that forever. I'm letting the Holy Spirit cut that old nature off. And I'm coming up out of that water in resurrection power as a new person to live in my purpose and destiny for Jesus. See, only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can change you. Only Jesus can align you to why it is you exist here on planet Earth. It's called meaning and purpose. Why can he do that? Because there's nobody like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. Everybody wants to save the world. They just disagree on how. We know there's only one way to save the world. It's to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Yes. There's so much evidence. There's so much proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We could spend hours and hours talking about it. I'm just going to give three simple ones to just encourage you in your faith, or maybe you're sitting out there this morning a little bit skeptical. The first one is early manuscripts in history. The early manuscripts, the way in history they would judge the validity or the authenticity of a document was based upon really the date of the manuscript's origin, then the date of its earliest existing copy, and then the gap between the original and the earliest existing copy. Now, when you take like the works of Plato and you take the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar and other writings like that, the gap between the original and the earliest copies, there's like thousands of years of gaps in that. And there's only like 7 to 10 copies that were made. When you take the New Testament, the gap between the original and the existing copies is somewhere between 30 and 75 years. In other words, while the people were still living, it was being written. Very important. And copies that have been discovered are over 5,000 copies. If you can't trust the writings in Scripture, you can't trust any writings in history. The early documents, writings, prove that there was a man named Jesus who conquered sin and death. Powerful. The second one is the empty tomb. He's not there. That's amazing. I love how it's portrayed in Luke chapter 24, where they show up and it says this, in addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. Then they go back and tell the disciples. Peter hears about it. Peter sprints to the tomb, finds it empty, and finds Jesus' clothes of linen. Powerful. The tomb is empty. It's not there. Well, that's significant. Because of all of what Jesus stirred up in his life and his preaching, especially his last week, as you read the Gospels, and you just see all that's going on in his life. They put Roman centurions to guard his tomb. Now, that would be like today if the president of the United States was sick or something and he was in a hospital room. You couldn't just walk into the hospital room and take his body. How much security do you think would be around that hospital? Huh? I mean, if you even attempted to do that, what do you think would happen to you? Same way, Roman centurions. I mean, these were like masters at war and battle, right? I mean, this is all they did. And Roman law was this: if that tomb is empty, you are going to be executed. They knew if when the boss showed up, if that tomb, if Jesus isn't in that tomb, it's going to cost us our life. The baddest, strongest, most equipped to protect and to fight were guarding that tomb. They woke up. Jesus wasn't there. Pretty powerful. The tomb is empty. Great proof. And then the third one is eyewitnesses. You got the early manuscripts. You got the empty tomb. And then you got the eyewitnesses, which as I've grown older, this is the most powerful one to me. Remember we said that the Bible was written 30 to 75 years from the origin of it to the earliest text? Well, that means people were still alive. And when you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection chapter, Paul is reminding people of this. He's saying, look, I have seen Jesus. I'm an eyewitness. Chuck Colson, who served President Nixon, he talked about how when Watergate went down, and these were some of the most powerful men who stood with the president in the world. And he said, when Watergate went down and they discovered what was going on, he said, all of the president's men within 2 weeks were, you know, denying the president and, you know, looking to just save their own skin. And they weren't facing death or things like that at all. And he said, to me, what makes Jesus so powerful is that those closest to him, he said, we closest to the president, we were looking to save our own hide. He said, those closest to him were so convinced in the reality of who he was as the way, truth, and the life, and had seen him after the resurrection, they were so convinced they became martyrs. Powerful. Powerful thought about that. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth this is what he says. He says, for what I received, I passed on the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of who are still living. 500. I mean, if you came to court, who served on jury duty before? Okay, if they marched in 500 eyewitnesses that said, yeah, you know, we saw him do that to that other person, I mean, the judge would say, all right, case closed, done. He said, man, there's 500 people still alive who've seen him. Go talk to them. Go ask them. They've seen the risen Lord. Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Eyewitnesses are so important. In case you haven't heard, I wrote a book. We're doing a series on it next week. Hope you come back. I wrote 8 of my stories from playing basketball at Florida State and tied leadership and faith principles to them. I wrote on my account of what I experienced, right? Remembering and those stories and then writing them down. This is what I remember. This is how I experienced it. This is what was going on in the environment. Well, I've had former teammates and coaches read the book. The one on the left is Chuck Graham, the great Chuck Graham, if you're Florida State fans. 1,000-point score, had a vertical jump at 6'2" of 44 inches. Chucky Graham. He was fun to guard in practice. The one in the middle is Brad Johnson, two-sport athlete, quarterback at FSU, played basketball too, went on to play in the NFL for 17 years and win a Super Bowl with the Tampa Bay Bucks, one of my teammates while I was here at Florida State. The one on the right is my assistant coach, Coach Z, baby. Coach Zimroth. Coach Z is Jewish, and we had some amazing discussions in practice while I was playing and practicing and shooting when I got when I became a Christian about Jesus, and it was very interesting. All three of them posted on their social media pages or Twitter account or wherever else that they read my book and enjoyed it. And not only that, but as I talked with them, not one of them said, you know, something you wrote in there is untrue. And part of why I wrote those stories is because when you read some of them, you're like, man, did this really happen? Like, did some of these things really happen? They're eyewitnesses to what you read in that book. It's true. It's true. Same thing when Paul's writing, there's eyewitnesses who are alive that you can go talk to that'll verify the truth and the importance of who Jesus is and the gospel and why you need to receive him as Lord and Savior. There's nobody like Jesus. Nobody like him. The evidence is there. Pastor Ken wrote a great book, two great books on apologetic, from apologetic mindset. Dr. Dew on the certainty of Christ and how you can have confident faith in a confused world. Because there's nobody like Jesus. And it's so logical to, it's the most logical to accept the truth of who he is. In fact, it takes greater faith to not believe it. Look, what I mean, when you walked in this morning and you saw the chairs and the you know, the table set up and the food prepared and all of that, thank you, Rachel, and others who have done that so nice, and using your gift that we'll all benefit from here in just a minute as soon as I shut up. But you didn't walk in and go, wow, man, it's amazing how that just randomly happened. Man, two tables must have collided into one another and produced great food for us to eat. Wow. I mean, it takes a lot of faith to believe that, right? You went, no, somebody with intelligence and creation and intent and design prepared this moment for us to have a great experience. God did the same thing. He created earth, the universe, and the oxygen and the right temperatures and all of that for us to have a great experience. Why? Because he loves us and he's relational. It takes more faith to believe, well, this world and our bodies and everything that functions the way it does, man, that just kind of happened by accident. I mean, that takes faith. Nobody like Jesus. The evidence is there to prove that he is real. And what's most important in it all, Rachel, you can come up this morning. What's most important in it all is the encounter. Do you know him? Pastor Chip preached a couple weeks ago, amazing in just articulating truths from the Bible as a third generational preacher in his family. And he said just some deep and amazing stuff. But my favorite thing he said was the first thing that he said, do you know him? Have you met him? Because when you know Jesus and you meet him, you realize there's nobody like him and he changes your life. So I want to ask you, why are you here this morning? You might think you're here because of tradition or an Easter holiday celebration or an egg hunt or a rabbit or whatever else you may think, an invitation from a friend. Why are you here? Let me tell you this from experience. You're not here for any of those reasons. You're here because Jesus has already encountered you. And now the question is, will you get behind, get out from behind the lies and the deceptions and the fears and all the other things that keeps you from really surrendering your heart and your will and your mind to Him? You're here because there's nobody like Jesus. You're here because this Jesus came from heaven to earth, sacrificed Himself on a cross for your sins, to save you, to redeem you, and to align you to why it is you've been created, which is His purpose. You're here because He wants you to know Him. And more importantly, He wants to know you. There's one way to the Father. It's Jesus, because there's nobody like Him. Why are you here? You're here because Jesus is ready to encounter you. You can put up that last picture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for all that You do. We love You. Prayer team, if you just would come forward this morning, just while we're in this attitude of prayer, just want to give you an opportunity this morning. If you know that you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you know you need to get your life right with Him, maybe you believe in Him, but you know, I'm not living in such a way that honors Him or reveals that I'm surrendered to Him, that I'm following Him. If you would like that to change this morning, I'd like you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you on this Easter Sunday. I believe this can be in a significant moment. God bless you. God bless you. Raise your hand if you'd like to just say, you know, this is the day where I'm going to receive God's grace. God bless you. Lord, we just thank You for what it is that You're doing in people. Why don't we all stand up together? If you raised your hand or you need prayer for anything, we're going to invite you to come on down and get prayer. We're going to go ahead and finish. You want to go ahead and do it? We're going to go ahead and finish with a song. And then after the song, please come get prayer. If you need prayer, if you raised your hand, definitely come get prayer. Solidify what God is doing in your heart. It's so important. And thank you so much for being here this morning. You can come get prayer anytime you need it.
Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we recognize there's nobody like him. He's the Lord and Savior of the world. And Lord, we just celebrate the greatness of who he is today. We give our lives to you in love and service and devotion. Help us to live like you did, Lord, being light to the world. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand clap this morning? Thank you so much for being here. We've got some food out in the lobby if you'd like to.